Well, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 1, as we continue to carefully look at Mark's introduction to the gospel message and the discussion this morning of John the Baptist. When's the last time you really thought about John the Baptist? I mean, really. We kind of understand his historical nature of the forerunner of Christ. And we understand what he did, and then Christ came, and we give our attention fully to Christ, and sometimes we just let John the Baptist slip to the side. Well, you're not going to have that opportunity this morning. We're going to look at John the Baptist this morning and next week very clearly, and you're just going to get it double-barreled. Last week, Mark used two Old Testament prophecies that he referred to in verse 2 and 3 here in chapter 1 to really introduce John and establish John as the forerunner of the Christ. In doing so, he not only authenticated Jesus and who he was and his ministry as the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan, but he also shed light on the gospel message. And we saw that last week. The good news, that's the meaning of the word gospel. And remember, Mark is writing his account here, not just about the life of Jesus, but he's writing about the gospel, this good news that has come into the world from God himself. The good news that God was going to finally set things right. Not that God would just come and bring blessing to certain people, but God would ultimately set things right. He would restore the proper worship of himself among his creatures. And thereby, man would be brought back into a blessed place. Blessings would flow. But beyond this blessing of simply being able to worship God as we were designed to do, the Messiah would bring an extra special blessing. And Mark points to that in verse 8, that he would bring the very presence of the Holy Spirit and God would be dwelling among men. This was something new. This was something unseen in human history, that God himself would be individually with each person. Malachi told us that the Lord himself would suddenly come into his earthly temple. But before he came, and all that came with when he came, as we saw last week, there would be a messenger sent to prepare his way, to proclaim a message that would give men an opportunity to set their hearts right before he once and for all, cataclysmically, almost came. And they would be able to be right with him before he came, so that when he came, they would not be swept away in judgment as he evaluated their own life, but they would have an opportunity to be right with him. And the Old Testament prophet's message was just very simple. Return to God. Listen to his messengers and be willing to submit yourself to his voice. That was what the Old Testament prophets proclaimed. There was no secret mystical pathway to God. It was laid out for all to see. But also, it was not some broad path that just everybody happens to stumble onto and be found in. No one was on that path, and all had to hear a message and receive a direction from God to say, this is the path. You must get off the path you're on and walk in my ways. And so he sent an appointed messenger to do that, to say, return to God. Come with contrition in your heart. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. And acknowledge that due to God's covenant promises, he has brought to us a way of salvation. Believe in that, and he would extend pardon and reconciliation to you. That's what Steve read of this morning. While we were helpless, God sent his son into the world. This was the message of the Old Testament prophets. Return to God. And there was always a sense of urgency in their voice. We saw that in Malachi last week, that the people were called to return to the Lord before it was too late, because he would come into his temple suddenly. And they needed to be ready. The hearts of those who were prepared would receive blessing when he came. And the hearts of those whose ears were dull to the prophet's voice, they'd be caught unprepared. And they'd be cast out. But it's not as though God were making a sneak attack. It's not as though we didn't have advanced warning that he was coming. He wasn't trying to catch people off guard. Sometimes parents fall into this trap. They've told their child to do something, and they walk out of the room, and then they look through the door. I know, I've done it. Sorry, kids. Not as God is trying to, you know, catch us all of a sudden. He sent us ample warning. He told us what is coming. He's not tricky. And he said before he sends the Messiah, he's going to send a final forerunner, a final Old Testament prophet, if you will, so that people would be ready. He would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, which was God's greatest Old Testament prophet. And he would have a purpose not only to prepare men's hearts, but also to serve as a divine signpost in the world of men. This is the Messiah. He's here. This is who he is. Don't miss him. And this is where Mark picks up the story in verse 4. After giving that Old Testament prophetic voice that this one would come, he says in verse 4, read along with me, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. From this passage, I want you to see four things about John the Baptist. I want you to see the man himself. I want you to understand his message. I want you to see next week, we're going to look at his baptism and what the significance of that was. And then finally, what was people's response to John the Baptist? I want you to see in John the Baptist the many parallels between his life and ministry and our life and the ministry that we have been given in the church, so that we might come to better understand and be more emboldened to properly fulfill our given calling to be God's herald in the world, just like John the Baptist was in his day and time. So let's understand John the Baptist. First, let's understand the man. You can see on your outline there, we're just going to cover those first two points. The man himself and then his message. Let's look at his location. Verse 4 tells us, this is the first thing Mark reveals about John the Baptist. Look at the text. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. And this is an immediate connection to the verses above. Mark is pointing out that John the Baptist was, in fact, this prophesied forerunner, stating that he appeared in the wilderness. This is where the voice would be crying out before the Messiah came. And those who were looking for the Messiah would know to look in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea was the area surrounding outside of Jerusalem in the Judean hillside, and as it sloped down to the Jordan River. It was fairly desolate, small, scrubby trees full of canyons and rocky soil, not good for agriculture. This was the wilderness. It's what David spent much time there in the wilderness. So the question we have to ask is, why? Why the wilderness? If John was supposed to be the human signpost in the world of men sent from God to point out the Messiah and to prepare men's hearts for his coming, why the wilderness? I mean, no one was out there. It was desolate. I mean, according to our way of thinking, if you want to get a message out, you get the message out where the most people are. And that's why you don't see a bunch of billboards up and down 177th East Avenue. There's nobody out there, except the Johnson family. That's where we live. It's just quiet. There's not a lot of traffic. I mean, but that's why billboards are up and down 169 and Highway 20. That's where you get the message out. Where people are, where they're traveling, where all the commotion is. I mean, why not have John cry out in the midst of Jerusalem? I mean, that's where all of the people whom God was bringing this message to, often congregated, even if they didn't live in Jerusalem. They came there at least four times a year. Why not set John right there? God's not bound to man's ways. We must remember that. That's how we would have done it. If we got together and decided what we were going to do, how would we get this message out? Well, I mean, you can see what we did when we were starting a new church and we wanted people to be aware of what was going on at the Bible Church of Owosso. I mean, as you drive down 169, we've got a billboard out there. But see, God is not constrained by that sort of human wisdom. If God wants to gather a crowd, we must remember that men's hearts are in His hand, and He turns them wherever He wishes. If He wants men to go out to the wilderness, He can just as easily gather a crowd in the wilderness as He could in the midst of Times Square. See, God's not bound by man's ways. We are, but God's not. And we also must understand that visibility was not God's chief aim. Everything about John the Baptist was prophetic, including his location for ministry. Everything about him sent a message. And there's several reasons that the wilderness, several messages that the wilderness sent. The wilderness had special implications for the Jewish people. Given their history, the wilderness was for them a place of beginnings. It was a place of separation, and it was a place where God would meet them. And so when they heard that the Messiah would come from the wilderness, they would naturally think, yeah, that's right. That's how it should be. The wilderness was where Moses requested of Pharaoh in Exodus 5 that the Hebrew people be able to go out to so that they might sacrifice to their God. It's where the children of Israel received the law of God. And their wilderness sojourn was remembered, curiously so, not so much as a time of their rebellion against God, but it was remembered, rightly so, that it was the time of God's tremendous grace to them, where He fed them manna in the wilderness, and He gave them law, and He was great power acting on their behalf. In the wilderness, He defeated Sihon and Og, the kings on the other side of the Jordan, and brought them into the land. It's where God had miraculously acted for their redemption. That was what the wilderness meant to the Jews. And also from the prophecies in Isaiah and Hosea and Zechariah and Malachi, the wilderness was where the Messiah would come from. And the people knew that. He would bring in His kingdom, not only from the wilderness, but those prophecies say that we would grab His people, take them out into the wilderness, purify them, and then bring them back into His kingdom. And they knew. And so when they thought wilderness, they thought the act of redemption. This is where we're going to meet God. But also, the wilderness is important because the wilderness is also a place of natural separation. If you wanted some kind of alone time, the wilderness was the place to go. Because there was no one out there. There was no settlements. There was no cities. There was no cultivated land. Every once in a while, a group would gather out there. But it was for some strange reason. It wasn't the normal place where you go. And so it was a place of separation. When Israel's apostasy in the Old Testament reached its height, and they were turning away from God left and right, and idolatry was filling even Jerusalem, this was in the days of Elijah. Elijah and the prophets, they gathered out in the wilderness, or in the region around the Jordan River. That was where they were. Because Jerusalem was no longer a safe place for them, no longer safe for people who were faithful to the Lord God, to Yahweh. It was dangerous, and they would get killed if they stood up and were in the midst of Jerusalem. And so they were proclaiming out in the wilderness. And such was the case in the days of John also. For all the beauty and the sacredness of the temple and all it meant in its history and how God designed it, it had been tainted. The worship in Jerusalem had become materialistic and cold, hostile to all true worship of God, religious leaders walking around in their flowery robes, offering sanctimonious prayers in public and devouring the widow's house, scorning the sinner, binding men with their cords of hypocritical religion. This was not a place of true worship of God anymore. And so the presence of John and the Baptist was signaling a separation for that. It was a signal that there was some new beginning, a sign that things were changing. And God was beginning to do something different. And the temple and the sacrifices were no longer going to be the means through which God worked in the world. John came in the wilderness. God was calling out a remnant of His people to come out to the wilderness and to be renewed there. And it did so not in a way that bypassed the law and the prophets and all that God had set up, but in a way almost to purify what God had set up. The true heart of all the Old Testament was being fulfilled as men came truly to meet their God and to worship Him. A purification of all that the law and the temple represented. That's what John was signaling. All of this was a testimony that a new day was dawning. A new era was at hand in the worship of God. And it would be an era where it was separate from the customary ways of the world. All in Judaism centered around Jerusalem. But John wasn't there. In order to truly begin to worship in the way that the Messiah would bring, you would have to come out from what was normal and customary and come out to meet Him there. New wine could not be poured into old wineskins. Those who were to be a part of this new era that the Messiah would bring would have to come out and radically leave behind what they knew and were comfortable with. This is what the location that John the Baptist was in was signaling to the people. But then there was John himself. Look at verse 6. And John was clothed with camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. What in the world? I mean, we look at this guy and we just say, weird. If weird means unique, unusual, separate from what is normal, separate from others, John truly was separate. Now let's look at his separation from the world. And not just by the location of his ministry, but Luke tells us actually that he had actually lived out in the desert even from his youth. He had probably been out in the desert almost 20 years out there by himself. It wasn't that he kind of checked out one day and said, well, I guess I got to go out to the wilderness and that's the place I'm supposed to be. He had lived out there. Sunburned, rough, leathery skin. Also, though his father was a priest and kind of part of that elitist class within Jerusalem, he was not a member of the Jerusalem upper crust. I mean, he had no clout. He had no degree. He didn't have a networking connections in the social elite in Jerusalem. He was just out there alone. Mark says in verse 4, he appeared in the wilderness. Some verses say he came into the wilderness. It's a Greek word that means to come into existence or to suddenly be doing something. It's just kind of a, like almost God materialized him in the wilderness. And the other gospel writers tell us of the details of his birth, a miraculous appearance of an angel that prophesied who he would be and what he would be doing. But that was almost 30 years before. And now he just pops up in the wilderness, separate from everything else that's going on in everyone else's lives. It seems as if God just kind of made him appear. It was a sudden thing for the people. We also learn that from Luke 1:15, other details about John's life, that he was commanded from birth not to drink strong liquor or wine. And there were only two reasons in the Jewish culture that one would not drink wine. That was customary in their culture. It was either when a priest was engaged in temple service, God forbid priests who were actively engaged in temple service to drink any wine or strong drink, or when a person took a Nazirite vow. It was a special vow described in the Old Testament law just as a sign of personal devotion, and therefore they would abstain from certain things that are just customary to people, like drinking strong drink or cutting one's hair or touching a dead carcass And it was just a symbol of absolute devotedness to God for a period of time. And they would keep that vow for a period of time. We see the Apostle Paul doing that in the book of Acts as a sign of their inner devotion to God. Now, we don't know really whether John was a Nazarite in the fullest sense, where he didn't cut his hair and didn't drink strong drink. All that the angel told his parents was that he must never drink any wine or strong drink. But one way or the other, his restriction from his birth was as a lifelong function as God's prophetic priest. He was completely devoted to God. There are only two other people in the scriptures, in the history of recorded history of Israel, that were like that: Samson and Samuel, the prophet. And so John is very unique in this, that God required this of him. He was set apart from this world, completely devoted to God and fulfilling God's purposes in this world. He was called to live a very different life in the world. You could almost say in the world, but not of the world. He lived as an alien and a stranger in this world. And then that language should immediately hearken your mind back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where we are called to live as aliens and strangers in this world, as if this world is not our home. Right? Because it's not. We've been called. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's how John the Baptist lived. Well, let's look at what else Mark tells us. He says there in verse 6 about his clothing. Well, what's up with this camel hair and leather belt, that outfit he's decked out with? I mean, the fashion police would be all over this guy. I mean, that's not what you wear. But again, even his garb was prophetic. First of all, his garb was just exactly like the description we have of Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, King Ahaziah, his messenger, was interrupted and brought a messenger back to him from God's prophet. And Ahaziah was wondering about the validity of this message. He said, "Hey, what'd the guy look like?" And his servant said, "Well, he had a hairy garment and a leather belt around his waist." "Oh, Elijah, I knew it was that guy." That was what Elijah wore, and everyone knew him by that. And so when John the Baptist came in the wilderness, dressed just like Elijah, this was to connect in people's mind. Oh, the forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi said he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So here was John the Baptist. He looked like Elijah. He was out in the wilderness where Elijah ministered, and he was preaching the message of Elijah. A clear signpost. This is the guy. But his garb was more than just to signify his likeness with Elijah. Besides being a prophet's garb, it was a poor man's garb. It was the common man's garb. Every man could afford this, but not every man could afford a finely woven and tailored suit of clothing. But even the poorest man could make for himself a garment of animal skin. I mean, all you got to do is kill an animal, skin it out, let it sit out in the sun, cut a hole in it, sew it together, you got your garment, you're good to go. He didn't even take time to scrape the hair off of it. Because poor people don't have time for that. They're scratching out a living from whatever they can. If I don't have to take the hair off the thing, it's fine. Now, I don't know if that's exactly why he left the hair on or not. But poor people have to do things like that. They don't have time for the finer things. They just have time for the necessities. That's it. And it's not necessary to even scrape the hair off my leather garment. Jesus asked the crowds that he was teaching to in Luke chapter 7, "What did you go out in the desert to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No. Those kind of men are in kings' palaces." That wasn't John the Baptist. He was separate out in the desert. Those kinds of people who are splendidly arrayed, they live luxurious lives. They attract the paparazzi. Everyone wants to see them. They're so finely dressed. Man, their hair is perfect. But that wasn't John the Baptist. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who paraded around Jerusalem for all men to see. Now, John was not man's man. John was God's man. And God's man doesn't need the esteem and the admiration of other men. He's only interested in the smile from God's face. That's the characteristic of God's man. Remember? God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So the outward appearance is not as important. And God's man doesn't need the pleasures of men to satisfy him. His soul is satisfying with doing the will of God. So he doesn't need the finer things and the excesses that may come in life and the excesses that our depraved human spirit craves after. We want those things. Yeah, we acknowledge they're not necessary, but we want them. See, the man of God just doesn't need them. Another man of God, the Apostle Paul, said in Philippians 4, I've learned to be content with whatever circumstances I'm in, whether filled or hungry, whether having an abundance or suffering need. Those things just don't matter to the man of God. If he simply has food and covering, he's satisfied. Whatever is necessary to fulfill what God has given him to do in the world. That's all he needs, because that's the only thing he's there for. Just to fulfill God's purposes. Anything else, have it, not have it, doesn't really matter. This was John the Baptist. And that's the example for us. That John the Baptist's really radical example of what it means to be devoted to Christ gives us. But what about the locusts and wild honey? What's the deal with that? Let's talk about his food. Fourth thing there on the outline. Now, I know what you're thinking already. Wait, Ted's drawing parallels between us and John the Baptist. He's about to tell us we're going to have to eat locusts and honey. For anyone who lived in the wilderness of Judea, game was not readily available. I mean, there just weren't animals running around out there. Nor were there cultivated fields, nor were there a local farmer's market. I mean, John was called to minister out in the wilderness, separate from society, and he couldn't depend on men to provide his sustenance. He simply lived off of whatever God provided him. Because he was just doing what God called him to do. He was solely dependent on the Lord. And it was not all that unusual in that day and age to eat locusts. I mean, we kind of think. Yeah. But for those like herdsmen who occasionally would take their flocks out there, or any outcast of society who happened to be out in the desert because they were banished from society like lepers and criminals, locusts provide an abundant source of protein and were readily available out in the wilderness. Now, creeping things were generally considered unclean in the law of Moses, and no Jew would eat creeping things. But God made an exception. In Leviticus 11:22, he spells out that the cricket, the grasshopper, the katydid, and the locust were available to be eaten because they had legs that hop. I don't know why that's important. Again, you don't need to search the Old Testament to try to figure out why God prescribed certain things and why other things were okay. They weren't unclean in and of themselves. It's that God wanted to show that his people were separate and they would obey him. They were different. And so the desert people had developed different ways of preparing these little morsels. You know, lunch is coming up soon. Doesn't a little cricket stir fry sound good? Now, we do tend to think of eating these creatures as gross. I mean, but come on, we eat shrimp. I mean, if tuna is the chicken of the sea, surely shrimp is the cricket of the sea. It's kind of a cleanup crew. So, I mean, just think about a locust, right? Compare it to a shrimp. It's got the hard shell on the back, got the little legs, you know. You just cook that thing up, pull the legs off, pop the shell off, dip it in a little cocktail sauce. You're good to go. It's just no problem. Try it. And let me know, because I haven't. The reason I say all this is so that you don't get to reading Mark's account and to think that John is some sort of freak, some sort of animal out there in the desert, a crazy man like Nebuchadnezzar who's just gone wild. And John's not like that at all. It was just that he had been assigned the wilderness as the place that God wanted him to be. And so he subsisted on whatever the wilderness provided. He was perfectly content to the place in life that God had assigned him, whatever that meant. And for him, it was the wilderness. So he accepted that from God and ate what the wilderness provided. See, this is what we need to understand about John. He was not looking to man for his significance. Because if he was, he wouldn't have been wearing a camel hair garment. He wasn't looking to man for his security. It was dangerous to live out in the wilderness by yourself. You know, people formed little communities when they went out there. But he was out there alone. He was looking to God for his security. That's where God told him to be. He was dependent on God to provide that for him. He wasn't looking to man for his sustenance. He wasn't making routine trips in to the farmer's market. This is where I'm supposed to be. I'm going to depend on God to provide that. He wasn't depending on man for his society. He was out there alone. His society, his fellowship, was fully dependent upon God. Completely God's man. Completely devoted to God's purposes and completely dependent on God's provision. That is the man of God. I mean, doesn't this just echo in your mind the words of Jesus to us? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things which the ungodly just seek after that would provide for them their significance, their security, their sustenance, their society, all of those things God will provide for you. And He may provide for it in a way that you would expect and that would please your soul, and He may provide for it in a way that's just Him. You look to me for those things. Those are the basic things of life. I'll provide them for you. That's what Christ calls us to. Just like He called John the Baptist to those things. So this is the man. Pious, poor, prophetic, and everything about him signaling a change is about to happen. And you need to be ready for it. Especially his message. And let's look at his message. It's really a very simple message. It consisted of two basic things. Repent and be baptized. One is coming who's mightier than I am. That was it. That was John's message, at least all the message that the Scripture records for us. Now, he applied that when people would ask him questions about that. We see from Luke, he applied that to people's lives, but that was his message. Now, we're going to look in more detail at his baptism next week, but we can't rightly understand his baptism, which is what we know him for, John the Baptist. We can't rightly understand his baptism unless we understand his call for repentance. Repentance. Now, that has become the hot button issue in Christendom over the last few decades. Repentance. The reason is that some in Christendom have sought to effectively remove the necessity of repentance that is clearly called for by God as a requirement of salvation. And they've done this by trying to redefine repentance and define it simply based on the raw meaning of the Greek word that is used in the Scripture, metanoia. If you just look at the word up in a Greek dictionary, it means a change of mind. That's what the word means, a change of mind. That's the raw sense of the word that John calls out for here and that Jesus constantly calls out for and the apostles called out for. in the rest of the New Testament. And so some, as of late, have said that all John meant and all Jesus meant and all the apostles meant as they constantly called for repentance was that a person should change their mind and so as to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You just change your mind about who Jesus was. Now, is that necessary for salvation? Oh, you better believe it is. You need to know who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. John wrote his entire gospel to prove that point. That Jesus is the Son of God. These things have been written for that purpose. But is that what John the Baptist meant when he called for repentance in verse 4, in verse 5? And see, the raw meaning of a word is only one part of how we know what someone means when they say something. Just the dictionary definition of a word. But to rightly understand a person, you have to understand their words in the context that they speak it. In a conversation about the music industry that you and I might be having, if I use the word rock, then if you said back to me, "Oh, rock music, okay, you mean music that is solid and firm and heavy and weighty music." I mean, isn't that the definition of a rock? I would look at you and say, "Are you out of your mind? I'm talking about rock music." Now, yes, certainly somehow there was a connection with the raw meaning of the word back at some point. But that word has a meaning derived from the context of our conversation. We're talking about the music industry. So don't go thinking about rocks out in the hills. I'm talking about a specific kind of rock. And you need to attach to it the meaning that we all attach to it, that has become common in our society. It's been attached to it over the past decades. And such is the case with the word repentance. We don't just need to go look up in a Greek dictionary what the word means and say, "Oh, well, everywhere it's used, that's obviously what it means." The meaning also depends on the context in which it's spoken. So look at how Mark presents what John the Baptist was preaching here. Look at verse 4 and 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of, there you go, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so as people responded to that message, what did they do? Look at the end of verse 5. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Immediately, we can't escape the fact that repentance here has to do with sin. We are repenting, having a change of mind about sin. And that's supported by the vast calls of the Old Testament prophets that John is simply echoing in his message of return to God. Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." There's no way you can escape that this has to do with wickedness and sin in the heart. Ezekiel 18:30, another example. God speaking here to Israel, "Your ways are not right. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" And he's just calling out to them, get rid of your sins. You've got to get a new heart. And that new heart is a reference to the sins that you've got to remove from it. And so John is just echoing that when he calls out the people to repent and to confess their sins and to come and be baptized. Jesus himself preaches this same message. Look at verse 15. We'll get there. Jesus said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, what did Jesus mean in this call for repentance? We see this call repeated throughout the gospels. Matthew 9:14. Just makes it clear. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I'm interested in those who think they're righteous. I want to know who acknowledges they're a sinner and is ready to repent of that sin. John's call for repentance here in verse 4 and 5 is a repentance from sin, a turning away from sin that's a recognition, that's brought on by a recognition that I'm a sinner. And it comes from a recognition of what sin is. Sin is not a mistake, a bad choice, or foolish action, maybe. Sin is not some socially unacceptable behavior or a genetic predisposition. A sin is a willful transgression of God's law in thought, in word, or in action. And it comes from a heart, the Scripture tells us, that desires to go its own way and turn away from what God has said, the path they should walk. It's the heart that brings forth the sin. And so repentance is a true change of heart that makes you want to please your Creator. It causes you to sorrowfully recognize that you have transgressed His law. It makes you want to turn away from your sin and turn to God in His ways. And how does one turn to God like that? Well, that's part two of John's message. Remember? First part, repent and be baptized. Second part, one's coming. You want to turn to God? You've got to turn to Him. John's words in verse 7, look at them. He was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming. One of such dignity that even John, who is God's greatest prophet, is unfit to even stoop down and perform some menial task for him. God himself was coming in the form of his Son, the Christ. And he would do something never before done. He would immerse men with God's own Spirit. Just like John was immersing men in water. Water just washing the outside of the body. The Spirit coming in and indwelling the person, the whole being. And John's message was to point out this one. Saying, if you want to turn from sin and you want to turn to God, you've got to turn to this one. He's the one who's coming. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter would say the same thing in the early days of the church, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other person. There's only one way. You have to go through this one. If you desire to repent, if you desire to turn away from your sin and turn to God, you have to go through this one. There's no other way. If one is to turn to God, he must turn to Jesus Christ. He is God's anointed one. And to reject Jesus is to reject God. And John was calling people to turn from their sins and pointing out the one that they must turn to. That was it. That was his message. Just real simple. Straightforward. Not dolled up and not dressed down. Just here's the message. And Mark says that this is the beginning of the gospel. You can't have the good news unless your heart is set right. And that involves a repentance and a turning away from sin. So I ask you, how different is John's message from our message that the church has been called to proclaim? Is it not the very same message? It's exactly the same. That all have transgressed a holy God, and therefore all men everywhere should turn from their wickedness in whatever form it might take in their life and turn to Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. And they must do it quickly because he's coming, you know. Did he not say he's coming at an hour we don't expect? I mean, he's right at the door. He could walk in at any moment. So you better not delay in that turning to God, because you don't know if you have tomorrow. Is that not the message that the church is to proclaim? And so, therefore, we can look rightly at John the Baptist and his person and what he was and see in him a prototype of who we are to be as God's herald in this world. And we don't need to be looking at John the Baptist and say, oh man, that guy's weird. What was he doing? If we do, then we've missed the whole point. Because we too are to be just like him. I don't mean you have to go out and get you a camel hair coat this afternoon and move out to Western Oklahoma. I mean you need to have the heart of who he was as God's man in this world, God's herald, God's messenger, completely devoted to God's purposes, ready to fulfill whatever God has called you to do. And he has already told you what to do. That is why we need to look at John the Baptist. And I want to spend some more time next week just drawing out the implications for us of that fact as we look at his baptism and how people responded. But I think it's sufficient for this week just to ask one simple question. And I ask it with blood, earnest honestness. Have you personally responded to that message? I'm not talking about, well, you know, I'm here in church. I mean, I'm talking about in your own soul, your own relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. Have you made it right through John's message? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you realize you've transgressed God's law? Then you need to cry out to God to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Remove your sin. God has made provision for that. He sent his son to die in your place as a substitute for your death, the debt for your sins. And he calls you, turn from your sins and turn to his son, Jesus Christ. Look upon him as your Lord and your Savior. And he will mercifully remove your sins from you. And he will put his spirit in you. And you will have a new heart, a heart that desires to follow him and worship him. And that's the good news. And so I just ask you, have you entered into that kind of relationship with God? Don't think about your church attendance. Don't think about the good things that you may do. Think about whether or not your sins have been removed from you by your turning from them and turning to Jesus Christ alone. If you have not, then I just stand with John the Baptist and say, you've got to do that today. You are a fool if you wait another day because you don't know when Jesus is returning. It could be today. If you have, and that is the basis of your relationship with God, and you know the joy of your sin being removed and no guilt, then I'm going to invite you to celebrate that today with us. We get to celebrate that all the time. Jesus commanded for his church, you remember the gospel. You remember what saved you. It's my death. And he commanded that a piece of bread representing his body broken for you be eaten. And a cup, a small drink that represents his blood shed for you be drunk. As a way of remembering that, yes, the Son of God died in my place. While I was helpless to remove my own sin, he did it for me. And he said, celebrate that all the time. And we do that here on the first Sunday in the morning service, the third Sunday in the evening service. We just want to constantly remember what Jesus has done for us. There's also in this celebration, not just a remembrance of what Jesus did, but there's an implicit acknowledgement of something. That just like physical food, like this bread and this drink, provide for our body's sustenance. And without food like that, we would perish. There's an implicit acknowledgement in taking the bread and the cup and eating it and taking it into ourselves. That man, if it were not for what Jesus Christ had done for me to save my soul would perish. And it's a rejoicing in that. Without Christ, we would be hopeless. Now, the scriptures tell us that this time is designed to be a tremendous honor for Christ. As all those who have received that grace from him, just together, just celebrate it as one. But you know what? This also can be a time of dishonor to Christ, as those he has died for secretly still clutch to a sin that they are unwilling to let go of, and unwilling to forsake, and unwilling to confess. And so he calls us to be sober-minded about our own lives, each of us individually, and say, is there sin in my heart that I need to let go of, that I need to take to God and confess and forsake? And may the Lord's table never be for us what the formality of the Jewish temple became for them, just a ritual that we go through. May it never be that for us. He's called us out of dead ritual. He's called us into a relationship. And so I challenge you and encourage you this morning, enjoy the relationship that you have with God that's on the basis of Jesus Christ. And if you have sin in your heart, don't try to hide it. Don't keep covering it up. You openly acknowledge it to God and say, I need forgiveness again. Would you forgive me for that based on what Jesus has done for me? And don't mock God's table. Don't mock Jesus' sacrifice by failing to avail yourself of it. So I'm going to ask the men who will prepare the elements to pass among us to go now and prepare. And just ask you to take a quiet moment and deeply meditate into your own life. Prepare your own heart.